Welcome to the Springs. You may find your way to your seat. Thank you all for joining us on this wonderful the last Sunday of spring break. And everybody have a good spring break? Teachers have a good spring break? Ready to go back to students? Good spring break? I know you love the Springs when you're here on spring break. So thanks for being here. There we go. It was so sweet to be on campus with our students that week. I got to be there for a few hours and just kind of jump in with this ragtag group from Arizona. And what I loved about them was that, and this is not a disrespectful thing at all, but they were the most ordinary group of people I've ever met in my life. And they were just so passionate about Jesus and so filled with the Spirit of God. Clearly a people like our students who have tasted and seen something so good that he's worth sharing with everybody. And so one of the guys that I got to link up with, we had like an hour and a half long gospel conversation with this student who gave his life to Jesus. And I just remember being so refreshed and so filled with life and so amazed at really what Jessica said. It doesn't take much. It just takes obedience. If you go, I really believe God will do the rest. And it's been so sweet to see what the Lord's been doing as we pursue this culture of prayer, because if you're new to the Springs, one of the things that we adopted this year is a daily prayer rhythm where we pray morning, midday, and evening. And just as a reminder, this isn't some sort of campaign that we're doing until the series ends. This is something we're doing for the foreseeable future. Whereas a people, we want to structure our days around God's presence and pray every morning, which for us looks like praying the Lord's Prayer, praying every afternoon, praying for the lost, and praying every evening, gratitude. And I've been keeping a note on my phone, just a list of testimonies, probably up to a dozen now, of people telling me, yo, I've been doing this thing and God's rocking my world. Like, I've literally been praying for the lost and like, I wanna share the gospel with the lost. Or I had an opportunity to share Jesus with a coworker. Or I'm meeting more lost people than ever before, and my list gets longer and longer and longer. And people saying, man, I'm ending my day in gratitude and I'm becoming an entirely different person. And it's not so much the subjects that we're praying around, rather it's the subject that we're encountering, the risen King Jesus, as we enter into his presence in prayer and he begins to transform us. I was talking to a brother yesterday and he said, man, my alarm went off at 12:30 to pray for the lost. And I was in a lunch meeting and I knew that person was a Christian. And I said, hey, do you want to pray for the lost with me for like a few minutes? And the person was like, yeah, sure. Puts food down, starts praying for the lost. Boom, just like that. Rhythm, lifestyle, God's doing something. And so we're in this series called House of Prayer, where we're trying to really capture Jesus's vision of what the church is. That the church is a house of prayer. Jesus, when he makes his way into the city on the last week of his life, we'll discuss this next week, says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And he says this in the midst of the temple that's supposed to represent the place where God's presence dwells on earth, but they prostituted it and were selling all sorts of goods and making money off of this tourist site. And when Jesus flips tables, it's this aggressive act of justice, but it's also this aggressive posture saying, I'm going to get my Father's presence back for my children. And so when we say we want to be a house of prayer, what we're saying is that we want to be a house of God's presence. We want to be a people of his presence, a people so filled with God's presence that like we noticeably walk and live in a countercultural way. Because if we're honest, and I'm just going to evaluate my life, I can be filled with 1,000 other things. And my closest friends, the people closest to me, they know when I'm filled with 1,000 other things. My wife knows when I'm filled with the Word of God or endless Instagram reels about Fast and the Furious, because I'll just start quoting family all the time. Don't judge my algorithm. I don't know what yours looks like. And so what we're saying is we want to be people of God's presence, filled with his Spirit. But what we're also saying when we want to be a house of prayer is that we want to be a house for the lost. A house of prayer means that we're just not a contemplative bunch of people who gather around God's presence and sit in prayer. Rather, we enter into God's presence so that we can be filled with the Spirit and mobilized to fulfill his mission, which is to seek and to save the lost. And so mission and justice are on both sides that emerge from prayer. And I believe what's going to fuel a great evangelistic move of God in our city, or what's going to increase the missional zeal in your life is prayer. And so for that reason, this week and next week, we're going to spend a few moments unpacking this second part of the daily prayer rhythm, which is praying for the lost. And to do this, we're going to visit Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Will you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. If you're new here, we're a church that loves the Bible. We love the word of God. We used to hand them out every Sunday, but like inflation and delivery things, and they're out of stock, so we're waiting. Maybe they'll come back in. Add that to your prayer list, okay? So Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Here we go. Speaking of Jesus, verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Remember those two things. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, which he has, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated as we pray. Father, we ask that as we look into your word, that it would transform our hearts. And Lord, as we unpack this idea of prayer and being a people who pray for the lost, I pray that you would supernaturally accomplish that work in us as we look into this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel. And when Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem, he sets off a series of events that will fulfill prophecy and lead to his crucifixion. That final week of Jesus' life before he's crucified is called Holy Week. That's coming up next week. But before he enters into the city, he stops and enters Jericho. And verse 2 says that there was a man there, and his name was Zacchaeus. He is a chief tax collector and was rich. We're introduced to the main character of this portion of scripture, and Luke, the author of this text, goes the extra length to inform us about two details that matter. One, he's not just a tax collector. Like Matthew was a tax collector. He's the chief tax collector. And so what this meant is that Zacchaeus was the boss. He probably oversaw a dozen or so tax collectors, and he made money off of them. He took a cut from them and he oversaw them. So not only was he an enemy, because tax collectors were heavily taxing the people of Israel, and they were employed by Rome. And so this money is being collected from them and used to oppress them. Not only is he the enemy, he's the chief enemy, but he's also rich. And these details matter because in the Greco-Roman world, tax collectors belonged to a group of people that were universally despised. People who were on the outside because of their affiliation with Christ. And Luke mentions that he's rich because up until this moment in Jesus' ministry, he's been speaking very low of the rich. In fact, in the previous chapter, he encounters a man called the rich young ruler who has a heart for Jesus. And Jesus says, if you want to follow me, sell everything you have and come. And this guy, when he considers his great wealth, chooses his money, wealth, and possessions over the King of Kings, King Jesus. And rich people are painted in a negative light because of their affiliation with the God of this world, Jesus would call mammon, which is placing your trust in money, materials, and possessions to do what God is intended to do for you. And in God's kingdom, unchecked wealth, and what I mean by unchecked wealth, is having a love for money, materials, and possessions more than a love for God, is seen as a barrier to relationship with God. Jesus goes as far as to say, you can't serve God and money. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll serve one and despise the other. And so Luke is using these titles to describe what kind of opponent to the kingdom of God this guy Zacchaeus is. Not only is he affiliated with Rome by allegiance because of his job, he's also rich. And what we've seen so far is that the rich, those who hoard their wealth, grip more tightly to their own security that money can provide to them than to God. And on top of that, Jesus says in the previous chapter, a mic dropping statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So in Zacchaeus, we're introduced to a person who is hated, despised by his own people because of his profession, but we're also introduced to a person who confronts us with this question, is his lifestyle going to keep him from God like everyone else, or is he going to be different? Is he going to be like the rich young ruler who failed to give up everything to follow Jesus, or is he going to choose allegiance to Jesus over his immediate desires and lifestyle? Jesus is bringing good news, and how is he going to respond? Let's keep reading. And when he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. He joins the likes of myself and Beeland and a few other of us who are height challenged. Let me reassure you, while they look to the exterior, God looks to the heart. And so because of his size, they speculate he couldn't see the crowd. But there's actually a little bit more going on here when you examine the Greek. You see, he doesn't just want to see Jesus. He wants to know who Jesus is. And if Jesus is coming through your town, I hope you would expect the same thing, because in a previous moment, Jesus just opened blind eyes and you're hearing about a Messiah and a Savior who's not only matching the description of every single messianic prophecy of the guy who would come and bring deliverance like the deliverers and judges would, but this guy's special. He's opening blind eyes. He's raising the dead. He's walking on water. He's multiplying food. He is aligning himself with the poor and oppressed and saying the kingdom of God belongs to them. And so he's coming through the town and you would want to get a glimpse of him. And that's what Zacchaeus is intending to do. But because of his position, because of his title, because of the way he's defrauded people and oppressed people, the crowd isn't allowing him to get a view of Jesus in the parade. And there's also this other idea that in the Greek, when it says small in stature, it's actually closely related, not so much to his height, but to his age, insinuating that Zacchaeus is a young man. And in this day and age where the youth aren't as treated with as much dignity as the older people, there is sort of this play going on where you're a young guy, get out of the way. You're not going to see Jesus. The front row seat's for the old guys. And so he has all these things working against him, his youthfulness, his occupation, being an enemy to his people, and they're not allowing him to get a vision of Jesus. So what does he do? He climbs up a sycamore tree. He's a tax collector, he's despised, and he's on the outside. He ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree, verse 4 says, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your place. I love this verse, and this verse speaks to me because one of the very first sermons I've ever heard when I became a Christian in 2011, come on, Jesus, bring the thunder. See, the Lord, he's going to clap me back, man. I'm ready. I remember hearing, I didn't know you could listen to sermons on podcasts. By the way, we have a podcast, so you can always catch that. And I remember hearing this teaching by a pastor in the Northwest, and he had this great line where it really described the Christian experience, which is sometimes we want to try to climb our way up to see God, when in Christ is revealed a God who's come to us and saying, no, get down here. You don't have to work. You don't have to perform. You don't have to climb a moral ladder and do really good by your standards or other people's standards or your perceived standards of me so you can catch a glimpse of me. The gospel is good news because it's not based off our works and performance of trying to climb a moral ladder to get closer into God's kingdom. It's good news because Jesus has come to us. and revealed himself to us when we were broken in sin and marred by dysfunction and so far from God. And no matter how hard we tried to get closer to him, to climb up that proverbial sycamore tree, in Christ is revealed a God who comes to us and says, come down, quit all that, come to me. And so Zacchaeus hurries down, and I love what Jesus says. He looks at him and he says, I must stay at your house today. Now, this is a surprising plot twist. Zacchaeus is hoping to see Jesus, but now Jesus sees him. What is even more puzzling is that he's staying at his house. And in the ancient Near East context, and in some cultures today, staying at someone's house is an expression of hospitality. If we're sharing a meal together, you're part of this family. If we're eating together, we're forging a relationship. And we live in a day and age where if someone charged you up and said, yo, I'm staying with you tonight, let's eat, you'd do one of two things. You'd aggressively say, no. Or you would politely say no by finding a workaround and putting the blame on your kids or schedule. Oh, this evening doesn't work. My kid goes down about 8 p.m. Sorry, we have no space. One sleeps over here. I got to wake up early. If I've ever used that on you, I've meant it. And I don't mean it maliciously, okay? I do have kids who need to sleep. And so we find these really creative workarounds to say no. Zacchaeus is honored by the invitation of a lifetime. Not only does a rabbi, a guy who is an embodiment of God's holiness, want to stay into my place, but the guy, King Jesus, is extending to me an invitation that I would never receive because of my position, title, and place in society. Zacchaeus hurries down and says yes. And hear me. This is more than an unannounced visit. This is an invitation to experience true wealth that comes not from defrauding other people or making a name for yourself or building your own personal kingdom, but an invitation to experience true wealth that comes from life in Christ. To meet with Jesus, but hear me, not to do it on Zacchaeus' terms, but to do it on Jesus' terms. And there's a powerful reminder here. When we come to Jesus, or better yet, when Jesus comes to us, it's always on his terms. And if you're doing it on your own terms, let me remind you, you are not meeting King Jesus. If you have a relationship with God where he bends to your terms, your desires, and your will, I'm gonna say it in the most polite way I know how. You're not serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is hallowed, he's holy, he's sacred. We don't bend our will, we don't make him bend to our will, we bend our will to his. And we don't ask him to orient his life around us, we orient our life around him. And the scripture says that one of the most life-giving, freeing, satisfying, and secure places you can be is in complete submission to the living God, because then and only then are you living the way you were designed to live. And as long as you're holding to your vision for life, and as long as you're defining God in a way that maybe he's not defining himself, and justifying yourself and saying, no, God accepts me and God loves me, and God does love you. But the God that we serve, we meet on his terms and not our own. And only when we meet God according to his terms can we experience the life that God has made available for us. And that's not a moment to feel shame. It's actually a great moment to feel the gift of God's kindness, which is repentance. Which says something like, Lord, if you want to be in relationship with me, praise God. I want to do it according to your terms. And so, Lord, I spiritually remove myself from the driver's seat, and Lord, would you take complete control over my life? And Lord, I lift up the pen and the story that I'm authoring for my life. Lord, would you go back through and edit, erase, whatever, and take it away? You see, the good news of the kingdom of God is that when we submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ, it's not oppressive, demeaning, or a begrudging submission. It's a joyful submission that we get to live in relationship with God the way he designed us to. And this is the invitation that Zacchaeus is being extended. And because of that, verse 6 says, he hurried, came down, and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, now remember what DJ Khaled said, stay away from they. Okay, that's a bad joke. No one knows. You know what, just stay away from DJ Khaled too. They he has this ongoing joke where he's like, they are the enemy. And he's like, who's they? And he's like, them. I don't know who, okay. They saw it. They grumbled. And the reason they grumbled is because he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. They, the crowd who was rejoicing that King Jesus is here, our Messiah and our deliverer, praising has turned into grumbling. Why? Because for quite a few reasons, Jesus is associating himself with the least and the lowly of society. And now the crowd who is supposed to be on Jesus' side are grumbling the same way the Pharisees and tax collectors do. And the reason they're upset is because Zacchaeus is labeled as a sinner. And to be honest, hear me, they're not wrong. Zacchaeus is a sinner, but they're missing the point. They're sinners too. And the point here is that if Jesus can receive hospitality from a guy like this and not be compromised in his holiness, how much more can he extend his presence to you and I who share in the exact same sinful proclivities? But they missed the point. And now they're calling Jesus into question. You see, it's not just the fact that he's entering into this guy's house, that from the outside looking in, it seems like Jesus is associating himself with a sinner. It's that all hopes are really high and expectations are through the roof. Because just a few moments later, Jesus is supposed to enter into the city, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, which we're gonna celebrate next Sunday, where Jesus reveals himself as the King of Israel. And hopes are high that this guy is going to overthrow the immediate enemy, the enemy of Rome, and that this guy, Jesus, is going to bring about a salvation which meant for them living in freedom from oppression of a foreign enemy, and that this guy is gonna do it. But he's not off to a strong start if he's walking into the home of sinners, because the guy that we've been reading about is high and lifted up, holy, 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 a strong warrior and deliverer. What is he doing wasting his time in a sinner's house? And they grumble because they're used to other messianic figures coming by making false promises that they're going to be the deliverer, because there were plenty of them. Jesus was not the first person to die on the cross, but he was the first person to resurrect from the dead. And they're expecting, oh man, maybe he's one of them. Maybe he's one of the guys who said that he's gonna come bring freedom and establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. But if he's doing this kind of stuff, I don't know if he's the guy after all. They expect Jesus to be on their side and to reject Zacchaeus. They expect Jesus to go and continue the mission, not pause for dinner at a sinner's house. They expect Jesus to stand in direct opposition to Rome, not share a meal with a tax collector who collaborates with the enemy. And so when Jesus walks into Zacchaeus' house, it's much more deeper than, oh, he's sharing a meal with a sinner. There's this question inside their hearts, whose side is Jesus on? Because we thought he was going to rescue us from Rome, not join in their mission. And here we're introduced to a powerful reminder about Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission runs counter to expected social norms. Jesus' mission is countercultural to the expected social norms. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold, four times the amount. Now, there's quite a bit going on here, but the main idea is that Zacchaeus is expressing in his own words a form of repentance. The main point is that Zacchaeus' encounter with God changes him from the inside out. And that's the point. When we encounter God, we're transformed from the inside out. Maybe not all at once, but something happens, and two things happen for Zacchaeus. Half of his possessions, he says, will now go to the poor. And those who he has wronged, they will receive restitution at four times the amount taken. And this is actually taken from Old Testament law about providing restitution for those he's wronged. And so we see that Zacchaeus is aware of the law. But there's also a second thing happening, is that in Zacchaeus' changed heart, a love for God expresses itself in a love for others. And you need to remember that. Anytime we move towards God, at the same time, we're moving towards the things that God loves. And God loves people. And you cannot say that you love God, yet your heart is closed off to people. 1 John 3 actually says, John says that that's not right. In fact, that proves that the love of God isn't inside of your heart. Because if God's love was truly in your heart, you would move in the direction that God is moving. And let me tell you which direction God is moving in case you want to catch wind of it. He's moving towards people. He's moving towards the lost. He's moving towards the poor, the oppressed, and the hurting. He's moving towards a people who are trying to find refuge and satisfaction and stability in life in 1,000 places and spaces, coming up completely empty, moving towards them and saying, find life in me. When we open our heart to God, what ends up happening is that our heart becomes open to his desires. And he has a desire for the lost. David Garland says the result is that when Jesus opens up his heart to him, Zacchaeus opens up his heart to the poor. When we move towards God, at the same time, we're moving towards others because we move towards the things that God loves and God loves people. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house since he is also a son of Abraham. N.T. Wright says, repentance here isn't just a change of heart, as in Judaism in general. Repentance involves restoration, making amends. Zacchaeus is determined to do so lavishly. He doesn't offer to sell all his property, nor does Jesus demand it. But by the time he'd given half of it away and made fourfold restitution where necessary, we can imagine that he would find himself in seriously reduced circumstances. He doesn't care. He has found something more valuable. Today I have to stay at your house becomes today salvation has come to this house. Where Jesus is, there is salvation to be found for those who accept him as master and reorder their lives accordingly. Once more, Jesus links a former outcast back into the true family of Abraham. Zacchaeus is not going to follow Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, escaping the puzzled and probably still angry looks of his neighbors. Zacchaeus is going to stay put. He's going to live out his new life and reestablish himself as part of the renewed Israel right where he is. After all of this goes down, Jesus leaves no room for confusion. He leaves no room for questions as to why he does what he does. This is Jesus' explanation. Verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why does Jesus do what he do? Because he wants to seek and to save the lost. Hear me. His mission isn't just to suffer and die on the cross. That's what's ahead. His mission is to seek and save the lost. And this should tell you a few things about the God of the scriptures. One, he loves the lost so much so that he seeks them out. And two, he personally seeks them out and personally desires salvation for all who are lost. This is the mission of Jesus, to seek and save the lost. But why is this the mission of Jesus? The mission of Jesus is to seek and save the lost because in the beginning, God's intent was to have a heaven and earth that was united and not divided or lost in sin. That's what the garden was supposed to be. That's the reality that you and I were supposed to live in. The garden wasn't supposed to be a stagnant feature in the new world. It was supposed to be ever growing and encompassing the entire world as you and I live in and to develop into cities and cultures that would glorify God and live for God unobstructed by sin. But that's what we lost through Adam. In Adam, the human race lost possession of the Garden of Eden. They lost perfection. They lost unbridled communion with God. They lost innocence and immortal bliss. But in Christ, who is revealed as the second Adam, we find and regain all those things all over again. So when Jesus's mission is to seek and save the lost, and in summary, Jesus's mission is to reunite heaven and earth. To reunite heaven and earth, everything that was lost to sin, to reclaim prodigals, to restore the broken, to revive the dead, to redirect lives, to recover everything that has been marred and broken by sin. And what does it mean to be found? It means to be in right relationship with God in Christ Jesus. It means to be set in the family of God and experience adoption and live life from that reality that you are in his kingdom and no longer the kingdom of this world. It means to have your life reordered around the presence of God as it was intended to be so in the beginning. That was the plan from the beginning. Ephesians 1, 7 through 10 says, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time from the very beginning to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The mission of God is to seek and save the lost because Jesus wants to see heaven and earth reunited as it was intended to be in the beginning, and that's the direction that we're moving in. And so a question for us this morning is, well, why does this matter? And more importantly, what does this have to do with our initiative to pray for the lost every single day at midday? Well, Jesus's mission is to seek and save the lost. But let me remind you of something. Jesus in bodily form, in flesh, is not roaming the earth as he once did in first century Israel. In fact, after his resurrection and a series of events, he ascended to heaven at the right hand of the Father. And he's currently interceding on our behalf until he returns once and for all to drive out the enemy, to drive out sin, and establish his presence among us forever in what Revelations call the new heaven and the new earth. That's what we're moving towards. But right now, we're living in what scholars call between two worlds. We're living between this world that we know and seems real and the world that is to come that seems distant and ethereal. And while we're living here, Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit, the empowering presence of God that lived in Jesus. Where is that presence now? Living inside the hearts of believers. And when we come to faith in Jesus, hear me, the same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead and empowered him to live the life that he lived now takes residence in our hearts. And this means quite a few things for us, but one that I want to draw to your attention is this. In Christ, God is with you always because his Spirit dwells inside of you. And when his Spirit dwells inside of you, it's not for the sake of Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's so that you can become his representative, his ambassador. And what does an ambassador do? He or she represents the king in every area and aspect of life. When you come to Christ, you don't just find your identity in Christ. Rather, you become an ambassador for Jesus. Jesus not only wants us transformed, Jesus desires the transformation of the entire world as far as the curse is found. And the good news of Jesus creates a new life. The good news of Jesus undoes the curse and effects of sin. And we're commissioned as ambassadors for Christ. We are, in essence, the representation of Jesus here on earth. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus, you are Jesus's representative to the world around you. How are you doing? We are witnesses of the risen Christ. And the reason this detail matters is because the primary way that God is going to get his love out into the world is not through another church service. It's not through a creative event. It's not through another evangelistic outreach effort. He'll use those things. But hear me, the primary way that he's going to get his love out into the world is through people. The primary way that Jesus is going to get his love out into the world is through ambassadors, people who are representatives of Jesus. And so since we become his representative, hear me, we're his body here on earth. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. You and I assemble together, make the body of Christ. And when you and I take on the life of Christ, that means we take on his mission. Jesus's mission to seek and save the lost now belongs to the church because the church is his body here on earth. A poem by Teresa Avila beautifully captures this. She says, Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands. Yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth, but yours. saints, filled with the Spirit of Jesus, you are his representative here on earth. And there's a people, as I speak, crying for hope, crying for deliverance, crying for freedom, crying for joy, crying from an escape from the afflictions and circumstances that plague them. And you know what God is doing to answer those prayers? Sending you, his representative, Christ on earth, to be the embodiment of hope, of love, of peace, of joy, the embodiment of Christ that says, look at me, I don't have it all figured out, but I know someone who does. That guy, King Jesus, come follow me as I follow him. We are his representatives. The primary way that God gets his love out into the world is through people. In Christ, you are the people that God wants to use to get his love out into the world. And by the Spirit, we become a people that Jesus uses to accomplish his mission to seek and to save the lost. I'm so thankful for a Dylan DeWeese who was only 3 months ahead of Jesus in me. And I thought he was years ahead in Christ because of the way he carried himself. And I would ask him questions about the faith. And you know what he would say? Let's talk about that next week. And that was his clever way of saying, I don't know, but I'm gonna look it up and then get back to you next week. Which is just a great way if you just, you know, are slowly letting go of pride and you just want to still feel like you've got it all put together. Use that one. That one's free. You know, that's a great question. Let's talk about that next week, because what I want to talk about today is, and you just fill in the blank. Maybe I've done that with you. He would embody Jesus to me because I did not know what a Christian looked like. Did not know. Didn't meet one until I was 18 years old. And in Dylan, I saw a guy who loved Jesus, confessed sin, showed up to community, raised his hands in church, had an eager affection and desire for the Lord. And I wanted to become more like Jesus. So what did I do? I followed him everywhere he went. Because Dylan represented the King to me. He was the ambassador. And as I began to grow in relationship with him, I began to grow in deeper and deeper relationship with King Jesus. Church, you are the hinge point in someone's story of coming to know Jesus and seeing generations upon generations upon generations transformed. You are his representative. You are his ambassador. And it plays out really practically for us because, listen, we have a really young demographic over here. God's blessed us with a lot of young children. Some of them are yours. Some of them are not yours. But hear me, we're called to be the ambassadors to them and to be Christ's representative to them and to model Jesus in such a way that we don't become the reason why they stray away from the faith when they get old enough to live home. But they're so eager to return back here because they know they're going to meet God, not only in spirit, but through his people. We're his representatives. We're his ambassadors. This is no light thing. The way we live our lives tells a story about what we believe. What would those around you say you believe by the way you live your life? You see, one of the errors that the church has made collectively is there's a tendency to separate ourselves from the world in such a way that we lose contact with the lost or we grow a stagnant heart towards the lost. And in my estimation, there seems to be three reasons. One, there sometimes is a healthy desire that says something like, oh, I don't want to succumb to the standards of living that oppose the kingdom of God. So it's saying something like, I want to be cautious with this group because this group drinks all the time. And I used to have a violent history with drinking. So I don't want to be around them. And so there's some wisdom to that. But if it's let unchecked, it leads to the second reason, which is a subtle but deadly feeling of superiority, where we feel that we're inherently better than others. And one of the unique idols that makes this possible is the idol of comfort. And there's this unspoken expectation that as we get older, our lives should be more comfortable. As I graduate high school, my life, you know, should be more comfortable. As I graduate college, my life should be more comfortable. As I get my career, my life should be comfortable. As my kids grow up, my life should be more comfortable. And hear me, that is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a pursuit of comfort. The kingdom of God is a pursuit of King Jesus. And when you pursue King Jesus, sometimes there's comfort, but it's usually inconvenience. usually it's affliction and suffering. And so there's this like subtle narrative that sometimes we buy into that as I begin to progress in life, that my life should get better. And when that's left unchecked, it can create a feeling of superiority because then we make our, then we structure our lives in such a way where we don't want to cross paths with anybody who could inconvenience us or make us uncomfortable. And that includes the lost. And it includes the people that God wants to inconvenience us with and make us uncomfortable with. And so if we're going to be a people who prioritize the lost, hear me. It means making this radical decision that I'm going to choose Jesus over comfort. Because the way of Jesus, if I'm falling more and more in love with him, will lead me into uncomfortable situations. But the third reason, and one of the reasons I think is maybe one of the most prevalent, is apathy. And for a number of different reasons, but it boils down to saying something like, I'm just not interested and I don't care. And that feeling usually comes from a deeper feeling of maybe feeling insufficient to reach the lost. Because maybe you don't know what to say or what to do, or maybe you feel shame because of your own lifestyle, dysfunction, and brokenness. Like, yo, I'm lost myself. Why would I invite someone along on this journey if I haven't figured it out yet? And if it's not insignificance or lingering shame, it's dissatisfaction, which looks like saying, I'm not entirely content with my walk with God, and therefore I'm not compelled to partner with Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost. And if you feel this way, if that's been your experience, and if you choose to be honest about it, here's the good news of the kingdom of God. Prayer fuels the mission and prayer sustains the mission. Prayer fuels the mission and prayer sustains the mission. Your competency does not fuel the mission. Your sufficiency does not fuel the mission. Your brokenness, dysfunction, healing, wholeness, or lack thereof does not fuel the mission. There is something you need to know. Prayer fuels the mission. And prayer sustains the mission. Your best efforts doesn't sustain this. Your attitude and winsomeness and personality and convenient schedule and life stage does not sustain this. Prayer sustains the mission. And here's why prayer matters to fulfill this mission. When we enter into God's presence through prayer, we become strengthened and transformed by the one whom we're beholding in prayer. In prayer, we get a more accurate view of Jesus, and the more accurately we see Jesus, the more accurately we can see ourselves and the world around us. When we enter into God's presence, and God's presence comes inside of us, the same way Zacchaeus embraced God's presence in Christ, and Christ came into Zacchaeus' heart and home, when we encounter Jesus in prayer, our heart changes. And by the power of the Spirit, God undoes feelings of superiority and reorients our heart to love what he loves, even if it means crossing paths with discomfort. In prayer, we find freedom from the shame and sin that's gripping us by gazing upon a God who loves us and will never leave us or forsake us and promises to carry us into victory despite our sin and dysfunction. In prayer, we discover and rediscover over and over and over again that my sufficiency is not found in my ability to hold it all together. It's not found in my ability to be really Christ-like and be a really good person. No, my sufficiency, as I speak, is found in bringing my weakness before God and letting him be my strength. Prayer fuels the mission, and prayer sustains the mission. One more question. But why pray for the lost at midday? Why specifically the afternoon? Why stop in the middle of the day for 10 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute, 10 minutes, or an hour to pray for the lost? Well, there's a rich history of praying for the lost at midday, both in the scriptures and outside the scriptures. In the scriptures, John chapter 4, it says, at noon, Jesus was pausing his journey because he was weary and hungry and chose to stop at a well for a drink of water while he sent his disciples on their way to bring him food. And there's something there about the human experience. In the morning, things start really strong. I have the strongest amount of willpower in the morning. Psychologically speaking, willpower is like fuel. When you put it at full, it lasts you the whole day. It's why and the reason you can be really determined to be healthy, like I'm only gonna eat egg whites. And then by the time the evening comes, you're just craving hot dotty french fries and you'll binge eat whatever's in front of you because willpower has been diminished. And so by the time we get to the afternoon, noontime, our willpower is drained. And as I've heard said, the human propensity to escape is at its all-time high around noon, where we want to be the most distracted and veg out, where we want to look to our phone and look to our calendar and think about the evening ahead or escape and daydream about the next day or the next thing. And this moment in John chapter 4, at noon, Jesus is wearied from his journey, tired and worn out. And what do you and I do when we feel this way? We check out, we count the hours. What does Jesus do? He resists the human temptation to look inward and looks outward to start a conversation with a Samaritan woman. This John 4 moment is Jesus fulfilling his mission to seek and save the lost despite his weariness and despite feeling uncomfortable. And what happens next is that new life springs forth in this woman's life, and this woman carries the good news of Jesus to her village, and the whole town begins to get curious about Jesus and revival breaks out. But the only reason Jesus stopped was because he was weary. His disciples carried on to get him some food. His disciples actually come back with food for hungry and weary Jesus. And you know what Jesus says? I'm not hungry anymore. What? You stopped because you were hungry. You stopped because you were weary. Now all of a sudden, you're not hungry or weary anymore? No. Why? Because there's nothing more satisfying and life-giving than gospel ministry. Entering into God's presence through prayer and resisting the temptation to look inward and look outward. Here's how his disciples respond. Rabbi, eat. We got you the food. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. What? So his disciples said to one another, has anyone else brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. The encounter with the lost filled Jesus. An encounter with the lost satisfied him and renewed his strength. Resisting the temptation to look inward, he looked outward to fulfill God's mission and work. Author and pastor Tyler Staton says, prayer for the lost does two things. It offers the bread of life for those who are hungry and don't even know it. And it satisfies my soul on the bread of life that I'm most hungry for, masked underneath the temptation to distract and escape. Prayer for the lost does two things. It offers bread to those who are hungry and don't even know it. And it satisfies my soul as I resist the temptation to look inward, to be distracted and escape, and to feast on Jesus. When we pray for the lost at midday, we're taking on Jesus's posture to seek and save the lost and resist the temptation to look inward. When we're weary and uncomfortable by the midpoint of the day and we look outward by bringing names and faces before God and to find strength on feasting on the bread of life through prayer. Jeremiah Lamphere, pictured here, was a retired businessman living in New York City under the most dismal circumstances imaginable in 1857 with an impending stock market crash that year. He was living as a missionary in unchurched lower Manhattan, a part of town that was run down, high in crime, and far from Christ. So far from Christ that churches were actually picking up and relocating their churches to other areas in New York City that were less dysfunctional. But Jeremiah Lamphere, while he was praying for the city, encountered God in such a transformative way that he thought to himself, if the whole city could encounter God in prayer like this, maybe the whole city can be transformed too. And so he accepts Jesus' invitation to pray for the lost at noon, and he wanted to invite others to be a part of it. He printed out 60,000 flyers that said this: prayer meeting at 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes or the whole time as your time admits. And he handed all these out by himself. And on September 23rd, 1857, the day that the first prayer meeting was going to start, he had a signboard in front of the church. No one came. So what did he do? resisted the temptation to look inward and began to look outward towards God and lift up his city in prayer. And he prayed by himself for 30 minutes. At 12:30, another man joined him. Four more by the end of the hour, six total at the meeting. The next week, 20 men. The following, 40. 1 month later, in October, the prayer meeting moved from weekly to daily. In January 1858, a second room had to be used in the church, and by February, a third room was added. By then, there was nearly 20 downtown prayer meetings being held all over the city. By the end of March, every downtown New York church and public hall was filled to capacity, and 10,000 people were gathering daily for prayer. J. Edwin Orr, a historian on revival, estimated that as many as a million people were converted in 1858 and 1859, more than 3% of the population of less than 30 million in the United States. The biggest newspaper in New York City, which was the biggest newspaper in the United States, called the New York Herald, caught wind of this after a reporter who was looking outside of his window saw workers clocking out for lunch and running as fast as they could to the nearest church for noonday prayer. And the reporter follows them and says, "What's going on here?" And he sees hundreds and thousands of people praying and worshiping. So he writes a piece and puts it on the front page of the paper that revival has swept New York City again. And because New York City was the epicenter for culture and current events, other cities across the United States read that paper. And it sparked a move of God. And in this window, close to 2 million came to faith in Jesus. This was known as the Layman's Revival. Many have not heard of it because just 3 years later, the Civil War would overshadow this historical movement of God. But it was called the Layman's Revival because it was started by ordinary people gripped by prayer. And the question that's been on my heart is this: can it happen again? And the answer is yes. And the reason I believe this is because as I was studying this, there were four unique marks about this revival. One of them was a love for Christ. Two was a love for all of his people. Three was a love for prayer. And four was a love of personal effort, which sort of means like we don't want to just talk about it. We want to be about it. And church, the reason why I'm so moved by this is because I see the early signs of revival here in our church. More than ever before, I see a love for Christ that is contagious and explosive. I see a love for people in a way that I haven't witnessed in my 10 plus years of being a part of this church, where I'm blown away at how you guys step up for each other and pay each other's groceries and help each other with rent and pay for a night at a homeless person's hotel room and just give of yourself generously because you love the body of Christ and you love the saints that you're in. We got to obnoxiously tell you to stop meeting and greeting because you just do it forever. And I see within us bubbling a love for prayer, a love for God's presence. And I see within us a group of people who have caught a vision for prayer, not only as like a thing to do, but it's the thing, the way forward. And I see within us a group of people who are hungry for God's presence and are so discontent with normal living in Christianity that we would willingly sacrifice our schedule and our time to not only be here, but to order our day around God's presence by praying morning, midday, and evening. And I see within us a group of people who want to do it. I want to do the hard work. Church, I see in our community the early signs of revival because I see within us and in different people pockets of personal revival springing forth. How do we accept the invitation to seek and to save the lost in Christ? I believe it's prayer. And I believe it's specifically praying for the lost every single day at midday. Why? Because prayer fuels the mission and prayer sustains the mission. If you've been doing this, I want to say thank you. More lost people are coming to know Jesus than ever before. Just 39 students on campus. More people are being baptized than ever before. Your prayers are not coming up empty-handed. If you're not praying at midday, I want to invite you that before you leave today, would you set an alarm on your phone? 12, 1230, 1 p.m., or wherever you have that natural break in your time. And every time that alarm goes off, would you bring names and faces before God that you want to see of people come to know Jesus and be in relationship with him? Hear me, it's not about duration. It's about posture. It doesn't matter if you prayed 10 seconds, 20 seconds, a minute or an hour, as long as we approach the Lord in faith and say, God, do it. We're hungry for you. Prayer fuels the mission. Prayer sustains the mission. Let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us do this.